If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 9? Are you ready for Romans chapter 9? Some portions of the Bible are more difficult to understand or to accept than others. Peter even acknowledged that. The Apostle Peter wrote concerning the writings of his friend and fellow apostle, Paul, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." What letters of Paul did Peter have in mind? Probably Romans. Possibly Romans 9 to 11. Centuries later, Charles Erdman would write, "These chapters," referring to chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, "these chapters are difficult. Possibly the most difficult to interpret of any which Paul ever penned." Part of the difficulty is in what Paul says in these chapters. And part of the difficulty is in understanding the relationship of these three chapters, which seem to stand out on their own, to the context of the epistle or the letter as a whole. The contrast is striking. Now, I've been on vacation. It's been several weeks since we've been together in this book of Romans. But let me remind you where we ended in chapter 8. Let me just pick up in verse 37 of chapter 8. Paul writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Does he end chapter 8 on a high point or a low point? Now, I'll grant you, you can read it maybe in different ways, but I don't think you can read it in any way that would construe it as a low point. Paul has taken us to the heights of the glory of God. And in one breath, he says all of these glorious, marvelous things of certainty and confidence and hope and expectation. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then remember that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are artificially introduced. They were added much later to make it more convenient for us to find our way around. And so Paul, in his letter, and it is a letter, it's not a book written for you to put a bookmark in a chapter and then come back to it another time, as we have done. It's a letter to be read together, and this letter flows immediately into these verses. "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." How do you figure this? Emotionally, what has Paul done? It's like from the heights of chapter 8, he has jumped off a cliff into the depths of great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Do you see it? Some commentators explain chapters 9 to 11 as a digression. Paul digresses. He wanders off the path of the track of what it is he wants to say and then wanders back. He takes a rabbit trail out to the side someplace. Some commentators say that chapters 9 to 11 form a kind of parenthesis, that it's not part of the main flow of what Paul wants to say, but he has something to say, so he brackets it in these chapters. Some say it's an appendix. It's something that was added that is not essential to the flow of Paul's letter, but there it is. Lenski cites one author who openly wonders, why did Paul write these chapters? Why are they even there? John Murray, I think, is on track. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says, what of chapters 9 to 11? It might seem that there is discontinuity in this portion of the epistle. That's what all these other people have said. And its length appears to aggravate the question raised. It's only as we fail to discern or overlook the relation that these chapters sustain to the thesis of this epistle that any thought of irrelevance or discontinuity is entertained. Murray says, on closer inspection, this part of the epistle is seen to bring to climactic vindication the thesis stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and correlative doctrines unfolded later in chapters 1 to 8. If this section of the epistle were absent, there would be a hiatus leaving us with unanswered questions and the corresponding perplexity. Chapters 9 to 11 form a climax to all that precedes in chapters 1 to 8, and an introduction to all that follows from chapters 12 through 16. Lenski explains, God's saving righteousness is so evidently received by faith alone that those and those alone who believe receive and have it. And all who refuse to believe fail of righteousness. This explains what we see in the case of Israel and at the same time in the Gentile world. Because the story of God's righteousness is the story of faith, these chapters are in place here, for the part that faith plays is ever decisive. Are you ready for Romans 9? Let's see. Let me ask you several questions that I think arise out of our text. The first is this. And the answer may appear obvious, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you love truth? Do you love truth? I see some heads nodding. That's the right answer. That's the expected answer. Yes, I love truth. I love the Word of God. I don't expect anyone here to stand up and say, well, Pastor, I don't really like the truth. In fact, I rather dislike truth. I prefer lies. But is the right answer, is the expected answer, really the true answer for you? We live in a culture where people no longer believe there even is such a thing as objective truth. And try as we might to escape the culture and to drink in the river of living water, the reality is we absorb things from our culture as well. And our culture has had such an influence that Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer, trying to describe the biblical concept of truth, solid, rock solid, incontrovertible truth, as opposed to the nose of wax that the culture has made truth, something that's moldable, something that can be bent and shaped to make it what you want it to be. Schaeffer, to try to express the simple concept of truth, resorted to a descriptive title. Do you know what it was? True truth. True truth. I understand what he's doing. By way of contrast to the understanding of truth that our culture has, but doesn't that imply that in our culture agrees there is a false truth? There's true truth, there's false truth. How many qualifiers can we give? I mean the true, true truth. I mean the really true, true truth. The super really true truth. We experience the same problem theologically over a period of centuries. It used to be enough to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Everybody knew what you meant. But then people started playing games with the Scriptures. And we had to say, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I believe the Bible is the plenary, fully inspired Word of God. I believe the Bible is the inerrant, plenary, inspired Word of God. All to say, what people used to mean simply by saying, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because people play fast and loose with the truth. And in our culture, people believe that truth is changeable, self-serving, and subjective. I can make the truth be whatever is to my advantage. And that's true in the church as well. David Wells comments in his most recent book, I think it's his most recent book, The Courage to be Protestant. He says, the truths of historic Protestantism are sometimes no more welcome in evangelicalism than they are in the outside culture. The truths of Scripture, the truths of historic Protestantism, the teachings of the Bible are sometimes no more welcome in the church than in the culture. And you know why that's true? Because there's, in many cases, no difference between the outside culture and the church. We have brought the views of the culture into the church. And those views have changed our views, speaking broadly of evangelicals, our views of the truth. So, you love the doctrines of the Word. I believe that. But loving truth is not only about proclaiming God's Word. Do you love truth in plain speech as well? Not just when we're preaching the Word, but when we're talking to each other about the common things of life, do you love truth-telling then too? Because that's what's in view here. When Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, what he's applying that to is not some super doctrine or teaching of the Word of God. He's saying that about the state of his own heart, about his own emotions. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul is speaking the truth about his own feelings, about his own emotions. For I could wish that I myself were cursed. The word there is anathema. I could wish that I were separated from Christ and devoted to destruction for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, some versions render my kinsmen according to the flesh, the people of Israel. In the Greek, the very first word in chapter 9 is truth, aletheia. Literally, it reads, truth I speak in Christ. I am not lying. In the Greek, when a word is placed first, out of the order you would expect it to be in the flow of language, it's for the purpose of giving that word prominence. It's for the purpose of emphasizing that word. It's as though Paul took the word truth, put it in bold and underlined it, and said, truth I speak in Christ. I am not lying. Love of truth and love of truth telling characterizes God's people at every level. People today make truth what they want it to be. They distort, they manipulate, they shade the truth, and they bend the truth to personal advantage. In two words, this may shock you, people lie. People lie. This may shock you more. They did in the first century too. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now basically what he's saying is, you come out of that Gentile world, Ephesians, don't live like the people who are around you. Don't do what they do. You're different. You've been changed. He says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What does that mean? He's about to tell us several things that must change in our lives. And the first is this in verse 25. Therefore, because of what God has done in you through Jesus Christ, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Your life has to be different from the lives of the people around you. The people around you lie. The people around you mold and manipulate and distort and bend and tweak the truth to make it suit them and their own personal advantage. Don't you do that. Love truth. Not just the truth, the doctrines of the word. Love truth telling at every level. Because when Paul says speak truthfully, each one to his neighbor, he's not talking about proclaiming the word primarily. He's talking about in our common speech to one another, tell the truth. Stop telling lies. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another. Now, here's the point. You may wonder what does this have to do with being ready for Romans chapter 9? Here's the point. If you don't love truth and those who tell the truth, you will stumble over what Paul says in Romans 9. If you are accustomed to manipulating the truth, bending the truth, distorting the truth, changing the truth to make it fit your ideas and to work out to your advantage, you will not like what you find in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, Paul cuts across the grain of everything that we in our fallen natures believe about ourselves and that we believe about God. In Romans 9, Paul exalts the sovereignty of God in salvation and exposes the helplessness of men to save themselves. It's not so hard to understand what he says in Romans 9. But it can be very, very hard to accept what he says. Some make shipwreck of the faith in this very chapter because they don't really want the truth. On our vacation, we were back on the East Coast, and one of the places we visited was Gettysburg. There's a spot, there are many spots on the Gettysburg battlefield that are marked by monuments, but there's one monument, one marker, that is called the High Water Mark of the Confederacy. It's the place where Pickett's charge was shattered. And the Confederate Army under Robert E. Lee was repulsed by the Union soldiers who stood firm. And Lee was forced to withdraw. The high water mark, that's the northernmost penetration of the main body of Lee's army, was repulsed at that very spot. And that's the high water mark of the Confederacy, where Lee's troops had to turn away. It struck me that Romans 9 is the high watermark of Arminianism. It's coming to this chapter where you either accept and embrace what Paul says or you are repulsed and withdraw in defeat. And retreat. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, these words that we've often quoted, but we need to bring back to bear in this context. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready to make your thoughts about God and about yourself and about salvation obedient to the truth and the revelation of God? Are you ready to accept, even if you don't fully understand, are you ready to accept that what Paul says in this chapter is the truth, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it fully or not? Are you ready for Romans 9? Secondly, do you love people? Do you love people? Again, the expected answer is yes. The right answer is yes. But I heard a Reformed pastor stand in the pulpit and announce to his congregation, "I don't like people." Seriously. "I don't like people." And he didn't. And it was obvious that he didn't. Do you have a passion for sinners to be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? Paul says, "Truth, I speak in Christ." And Paul here in verses 1-3 affirms his great love for his own people according to the flesh. Indeed, Paul says he loves them so much that if his separation from Christ and consignment to hell could accomplish their salvation, which it can't, but if it could, he would wish that destiny upon himself. Whoa. Whoa. Do you love people like that? Paul wasn't alone in that love. He was kind of echoing the words of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, the people commit the great sin of the golden calf against God. And we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 30, that the next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Now, what Moses says is a little bit different than what Paul says. But Moses basically says, "Lord, forgive these people. But if you don't forgive them, I am so connected with them. I love them so much. I don't want to be saved without them. Please forgive them." Whereas Paul is saying, "Lord, if casting me into hell could result in their salvation, I'd do it." Do you love people like Moses? We don't think of Moses typically as a great lover of people, do we? But he is. Do you love people like Paul? You know what? As you think about it, we might look at that as extraordinary. Both of these men. But the point is, they are not extraordinary. Bottom line, they love others in the same way that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And that's the calling of each and every one of us. It's not just for Moses. It's not just for Paul. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for pastors. Do you love people? Beginning with your own families. Yes, we love our families differently, don't we? That's Paul's point here. "I have this great love for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I am part of a people. I am part of a community. And I love those people. And I love that community." We love each other. We use that word. But I've got to tell you, I love my wife differently than I love you. No offense. I love my children differently than I love you. I love my grandchildren differently than I love you. Now, that doesn't mean I don't love you. I do. But love begins with those who are the closest to us and expands outward. Do you love people? Spurgeon said, "He who does not desire the salvation of those who are his own kith and kin, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Christianity is expansive. It makes the bosom glow with love to all that God has made. But at the same time, our love does not expand so as to lose force. And this is seen when it turns its power toward those who are nearest home. Is your husband unsaved? Oh, woman, love him to Christ. Is your child unconverted? Oh, parent, pray that child to Christ. Are your neighbors still out of Christ? Lay them on your heart as an intercessor before God on their account, and cease not to plead till they are saved. Think much of the heathen. By all means, regard India and China and the like. But do not forget, and these are names that mean nothing to us, but their neighborhoods in London. Do not forget Newington Butts and Lambeth and Southwark, or wherever else it is your lot to live. Pray for those in China. We would say, pray for those in China, pray for those who are in India, pray for those in Brazil, but don't forget to pray for those who are in Kirkland and Bothell and Woodinville and Bellevue. Next to your homes, let your own neighborhoods be first of all considered, and then your country, for all Englishmen are akin. We would say all Americans have a bond. Wherever we wander, we are proud of our common country, and like the Romans of old, we are somewhat quick to make known our citizenship. Therefore, let us never cease to plead for this beloved island and our kinsmen according to the flesh. For his countrymen, Paul prayed, and never let us bear within our bones a soul so dead as to forget our native land. There is a place, is there not, for home missions as well as foreign missions? Having served in the past as a home missionary on several occasions, it has struck me how different it is. People think that if you are serving as a missionary in America, someone like Dwayne Stixrud, for example, working with the American Missionary Fellowship, a missionary who is serving in some field in Africa or Asia, if they have a need, I need a new vehicle, people at home will raise money, send that money, and he gets a Land Rover. But if a missionary in America says, I have need, I need a new vehicle, well, you know, look in the penny shopper, look online, find something cheap, you know, save your money. We don't raise funds for home missionaries. We need to. We need to give them the respect, and we need to give them the support that they deserve. Paul did not confine his love to the Jews, though. Paul did not only love his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul did not favor the Jews over the Gentiles. Back in Romans chapter 1, Paul said he was a debtor, that he was under obligation to Greeks and non-Greeks to preach the gospel to them. In Romans 11:13, Paul says that he is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Apollos, the apostle to the Gentiles. If we look at Paul's ministry, where does he primarily go? Where were his missionary journeys? They weren't around Israel. He left. He went to where Greeks and Romans. He went to Galatians. He had it in mind and in heart. He'll reveal it later in this letter. He wants to go to Spain and preach the gospel to Spaniards, like Dennis Ashley. Not that he's Spanish, but he has that same desire to go to Spain to preach the gospel to Spaniards. And because of that calling, and because of Paul's missionary activity among the Jews, or among the Gentiles, though he says he loves the Jews said, no, he doesn't. The Jews said that Paul was a traitor. A traitor to God. A traitor to his countrymen. And they hated him. But Paul never forgot the spiritual blessings of his heritage. And he never forgot the spiritual needs of his native people. Paul saw his ministry that was directed primarily to the Gentiles as a means to stimulating or provoking the Jews to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and to come to him for salvation. Truth, I speak in Christ. I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul loved his countrymen. But what did he get for his love? What did he get for his efforts? He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, in the context, Paul is comparing his ministry to the ministry of men who falsely call themselves apostles. And beginning in verse 21, in the midst of that verse, Paul says, what anyone else dares to boast about, 2 Corinthians 11, 21, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. This chapter is often misunderstood, chapters 11 and 12. Paul is speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek when he talks about boasting. He says, others boast, I have more reason to boast. But his point is, I really don't have reason to boast because all that I have is of grace. But he's in this tongue-in-cheek kind of mode. What they boast about, I also boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He's trying to tell us, this isn't really how I think, this boasting. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Yet Paul says, I love these people. I love them. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now he's coming to the point. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Don't think of me as a great man. Don't think of me as a giant. Think of me as a scrawny little Jew huddled in a basket being let down through a wall. In my weakness, I glorify God. Now, do you love people? Robert Haldane said that in this we may discern a characteristic of a Christian. He who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, and especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. Do you love people? Do you love them enough to tell them about Jesus Christ? Do you love them enough to tell them with a tear in your eye that they are spiritually lost and cannot be saved until they abandon every thought that they can save themselves and they cast themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ for mercy? Do you love them enough to stimulate them and even provoke them to consider the claims of Christ? You know, sometimes Paul preached and people went away mad. Sometimes we witness to somebody and they go away mad. That's not necessarily bad. It's not that we're trying to make people mad. But if that's their reaction to truth, maybe their anger will be enough to stimulate them to search and find the truth. I've known people who have gone away angry, and they've searched the scriptures to see if that's what the Bible says. And they found the truth. And they found Jesus Christ. Because somebody loved them enough to let them be angry. Do you love people enough to persevere in praying and truth-telling, even when they reject Christ and reject His Word and reject you? Do you love people enough to bear their displeasure for the sake of pleasing your Lord? Do you really love people as Christ has loved you? Are you ready for Romans 9? Third, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Earlier this week, six of us from Juanita had the joy and pleasure of being in attendance at the FIRE Northwest Regional Conference on Whidbey Island. What a conference. The theme was preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Five speakers spoke on preaching Christ from the Pentateuch, preaching Christ from the books of history, preaching Christ from the writings, preaching Christ from the prophets. And what a joy and what a pleasure it was. And how easy it was for them to do that. Because Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. And that's Paul's point here. He didn't call it the Old Testament. We didn't call it the Old Testament until we had the New Testament, right? But Paul gives us in these verses, verses 4 and 5, a rapid review of the heritage and the blessings and the history of Israel and really of the whole Old Testament in only two verses. Essentially, it's all there. Paul says in verse 4, theirs, referring to the people he loves, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. God chose them from among the nations of the world to be the recipients of His blessing and to be called by His name. There's the divine glory, the Shekinah, the visible evidence of the presence of God in the midst of His people, reflected in the pillar of fire that led them in the wilderness, reflected in the light that filled the temple to show that God was there. The the covenants. The covenants in view probably are the covenants that God made with Abraham, with Moses, with David. We could go back a little further and talk about the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Adam. God's covenantal dealings with men were revealed most fully in connection with the Israelites. The law, especially at Sinai, the giving of that summary of the moral law that we call the Ten Commandments. The temple worship. The word that Paul uses here is latreia, from which we get the word liturgy. It means service. It doesn't really mean the temple as such, but it includes the temple. It means the service of the temple, all that's associated with the ceremonial law, the priests, the temple services, the offerings and sacrifices that were part of the ceremonial law. And the promises of God, multiplied throughout the Old Testament, but all ultimately founded upon that great proto-promise, that great proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3:15, that God is going to provide a seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. And the unfolding of so many promises leading us on toward one goal. There's our the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, certainly moving on beyond the technical patriarchs to men like David, the prominent spiritual leaders of the people. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. You see, Paul says in truth, all of these things, adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs, ultimately all of these things from the beginning on through all of the pages of the Old Testament find their culmination and their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus Christ, who is God over all. All these things that meant so much to the Jews were designed and intended to reveal the coming and the character and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's all about Him. These people, truth I speak, these people whom I love so much have been so blessed, but their blessings ought to have brought them to the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ, whom He identifies as God over all, forever praised. Paul concludes this section with a worship word. Do you see it? The word amen or amen. In the Greek, amen. It's related to the Hebrew word for truth. We've come full circle. Truth. When we say amen at the prayer, end of a prayer, we say, may that prayer is true. I agree with that prayer. May it come to pass. May it be. When we hear something that resonates with us, we think in our minds, and some people say out loud, amen. Be careful what you say amen to. Amen is a worship word. That's what Paul's point is. All of these blessings of Israel culminate in the worship of Jesus Christ, who is God over all. Praise belongs to Him forever. Amen. That's the truth. That's the truth. Are you ready for Romans 9? Are you ready to be put down on your knees by a vision of the glory and sovereignty and power of the living God? Are you ready to be stretched out prostrate before Him? Romans 9 will change your thinking. Romans 9 will change your life. Many of you know John Piper, or know of John Piper. Piper says that Romans 9 was the most critical text in his life. It changed his life on at least two occasions. He says he went to seminary as an Arminian. He argued with his professors, defending, really, the sovereignty of man over against the sovereignty of God. Then he came to Romans 9, and his lips were stilled. What he read here, he could not, he dared not deny. And he was transformed from one who is man-centered in his thinking and preaching to one who became God-centered in his thinking and preaching. Let's be clear, Romans 9 does not make men Calvinists. Romans 9 makes men submissive to God. And then he says 10 years later, after Piper graduated, he taught. And he didn't go into pastoral ministry. He became a teacher. And he taught Romans 9. And his students, like he did with his professor, his students argued with him. So Piper decided he was going to write the definitive book. This is the book he wrote. It's called The Justification of God. It's not so much a book about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith as it is a book that justifies God for doing what he does. Okay? God has a right to do as he pleases. It's an exegetical and theological study of Romans 9, 1 to 23. It's not light reading. It's very technical. He gets a lot into the original language and grammatical structure and syntax and other things like that. But this is what he says about writing this book. And it's a little long, but I want to read it to you and we'll conclude. He says, "Then came the fall of 1979. I was on sabbatical from teaching at Bethel College. My one aim on this leave was to study Romans 9 and write a book on it that would settle, in my own mind, the meaning of these verses. After 6 years of teaching and finding many students in every class ready to discount my interpretation of this chapter for one reason or another, I decided I had to give 8 months to it. The upshot of that sabbatical was the book, The Justification of God. I tried to answer every important exegetical objection to God's absolute sovereignty in Romans 9. But the result of that sabbatical was utterly unexpected, at least by me. My aim was to analyze God's words so closely and construe them so carefully that I could write a book that would be compelling and stand the test of time. What I did not expect was that 6 months into this analysis of Romans 9, God Himself would speak to me so powerfully that I resigned my teaching job at Bethel and made myself available to the Minnesota Baptist Conference if there were a church who would have me as a pastor. In essence, it happened like this. I was 34 years old. I had 2 children and a 3rd on the way. As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It is not grist for the mill of controversy. It is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious will. Are you ready for Romans 9? Let's pray. Lord, we've read just these first few verses. These first few convicting verses. These first few encouraging verses in this chapter. And already we shout the Amen. Already we are moved to praise and worship. Lord, change us wherever we need to be changed. Lord, direct our thinking wherever we need to go. Lord, quell our rebellion wherever it surfaces in opposition to what you say. Lord, every word you speak is true. Men are but liars. Lord, you are true. Help us to make our thoughts captive to your revelation. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us in our everyday living. Help us in our witnessing to others. Help us in our public proclaiming of the gospel. Help us to be true, to be genuine, to be authentic, to speak in accord with your revelation. Not to speak on our own authority with our own opinions, but to speak in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Oh God, some here are ready for Romans 9. Some here don't love truth, don't love people enough to tell them about Jesus. Some here don't love Christ. By your Spirit, work in our hearts. Make us all ready for this book. All ready to receive your word. All ready to rejoice in Jesus Christ and to worship him who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen.